Given the occasion, I do think it's appropriate for us to acknowledge some of those in our midst who are mothers, and I'm very intrigued to ask, do we happen to have any great-grandmothers in our midst? Are we blessed with anyone who is a great-grandmother? If you are, you stand up so we can see you. Is there a great-grandmother in our sanctuary? Well, you got to do better next year, folks. Drag wheelchairs or whatever is required and get our great-grandmothers here so we can honor them. How about grandmothers? Do we have any grandmothers in our midst? Stand up. Now we're doing a little better. Oh, praise God. Now, don't be ashamed. Let's put our hands together and honor these ones. That's a wonderful blessing. And now for the mothers, would you please allow us to honor you? Would you stand, please, those who are in our midst, who are here? We, of course, recognize that in our time there is a lot of ambivalence about this matter of Mother's Day, and in many respects it's for good reason. Among our close friends, even those within this church family, we know many who, for whom this day is a little bit like rubbing salt into a wound. There are many whose relationships with mothers are very complicated and broken, filled with pain. Others who are still a long way off from enjoying the kind of reconciliation that the Scriptures encourage us to experience. I think it is some consolation to us that the Bible does remind us that we are a spiritual family. We began our worship service reminding ourselves that God is a father to the fatherless, and that He places the lonely in families, and that although it may be the case that you didn't know all the new members that were standing in front of the sanctuary, increasingly it's our privilege to get to know one another and to allow many in our church to become true brothers and sisters and spiritual mothers to us. Jesus speaks in this way, contrasting His natural family with a kind of supernatural family that He now had, and those mothers, brothers, and sisters who were doing the will of His Father in heaven, as He speaks of it in Matthew 12. I even know of one spiritual mother in the church that received a Mother's Day card from another member of the church, thanking her for having such a wonderful influence in her life. And this is as it should be, so that may this be an encouragement to others of us. If there are spiritual mothers here that you haven't yet acknowledged, rather than embarrassing them now or asking them to identify themselves, which is a little hard, you identify them and put your arms around them and let them know how much you're thankful to God for their ministry. The vast majority of us, of course, are amazingly blessed with healthy families, with mothers who have loved us in spite of the way we were an unending trial to them. And this is a day that's especially dear to us, to acknowledge them. My own mother, fearing that I might forget some of the unforgettable lessons she taught me, a number of months ago sent me a clipping that included a list of a dozen or so of those lessons that I was supposed to remember. But I'll share just a few with you to get a sense of how it was growing up in our household of seven brothers and sisters. Anyway, my mother taught me that there was a time and place for everything. She would say, if you're going to kill each other, do it outside. I just finished cleaning the house. Mom taught us, and to some degree we learned the lesson of self-control. When one of my siblings, you know, would be getting it, she'd turn to me and say, if you keep snickering, I'm going to give you something to cry about. And she did also teach us the essentials of religion. She'd say, you'd better pray that that stuff you spilled on the carpet comes out. And in addition to some of those more humorous lessons, of course, there is the most profound, enduring, indispensable lesson of love, of unconditional love that most of us have experienced from our mothers. Not only unconditional love, even inextinguishable love. Isn't that the case? Mothers never stop loving their children, even children who have done everything to offend that love. It's probably in this life the closest approximation of the love of God. And the Old Testament doesn't hesitate to compare God's love for his people to that of a love of that love of a mother for her children. In Isaiah 66, God says through the prophet, as a mother comforts her child, so will I comfort you. On another occasion, he says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. That even though our love as mothers sometimes falls short of the ideal, God's love is like the love of a perfect mother and will never be unfaithful, never fail us in extending and reaching out to us, embracing us. I know that sometimes when we think about our Christian faith, especially those of us who are new to the faith, we get the impression that, of course, any fellowship like a church, well, similar to Park Street Church, that places such a priority on family relationships, or any book like the Bible that so emphasizes family relationships, will naturally be jam-packed with examples of sterling, ideal families, happily loving one another and functioning, well, a little bit like the kind of family you expect to meet in a Norman Rockwell painting rather than in a Bruce Herrmann mural. And I think it's important for us to honestly own up to the fact that Christian families are never, they are never more than a work in progress. You need to take this very much to heart, every one of us who feels like, as we look around, you know, boy, I could never be at home in this church. I'd feel so out of place because our family situation is so messed up. I want to remind you, using words I've shared on another occasion, out of a book I've enjoyed, Jay Adams writes on Christian living in the home. And he says, you know, you're wondering, what does a Christian home look like? Well, this is what it looks like. The parents in the home fail. Often they fail miserably. That's what a Christian home is like. They fail one another. They fail their children. And they certainly fail God. The children fail too. They bring home report cards with D's and F's. They throw temper tantrums in the shopping mall and try to eat peas off their knives when the preacher has been invited to dinner. Husbands and wives quarrel. They get irritated with one another, and sometimes they have serious misunderstandings. Of course, there are also accomplishments too, but the point that I want to make is that the conditions frequently are far from perfect. That is the realistic picture of a truly Christian home. Perhaps you're wondering then, how does such a description differ from that of the house next door in which no one makes a profession of faith in Christ? Well, this is what he says. How does this description differ? A truly Christian home is a place where sinners live, but it is also a place where the members of that home admit the fact and understand the problem. They know what to do about it. And as a result, they grow by grace. That's what a Christian home is. It's a work in progress. It's one where we're pressing on to achieve the reconciliation for which God has reached out to us, to mirror his love toward one another that we've received from him, to bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another, to forgive as the Lord forgave you. What's a Christian home look like? It's one where we're unwilling to run away from our problems. They're not solved yet, necessarily. In the case of our text this morning, Genesis 33, it took 20 years to solve the problem. But we're not going to give up, because Christ did not give up in reaching out to us, in extending His love to us. God has been in the business of healing broken hearts and restoring broken families since the fall. I think this is one of the most intriguing things about the Bible when you first start to read it, isn't it? The disarming honesty and candor of the Scriptures in describing the kinds of problems that you and I face. The book of Genesis is like a parade example. As I think of the various characters that we meet in Genesis, it looks a little bit like the waiting room of a family counseling center. You start with Adam and Eve. And when you read the narrative, you discover this original model marriage is one that's anything but perfect. It's hardly Ozzie and Harriet. Adam is blaming Eve for the fall. And then subsequently their children, Cain and Abel, they hate each other. Cain is jealous, envious of his brother Abel, and eventually murders him. The very first fratricide in the first generation of the human family. And then when we go to the end of the book of Genesis, it's no better. There we meet the children of Jacob, the 12 sons who are caught in this terrible bitterness and rivalry and envy toward their brother Joseph. They plot first to murder him, and then they end up selling him to a band of Ishmaelites who are heading down to Egypt. Hardly, your model family, the Leave It to Beaver kind. And our text, coming in the middle, the whole account of Jacob and Esau's relationship is itself an example of the most bitter, self-destructive kind of sibling rivalry you can imagine. Symbolically, it starts even in the womb. Remember, the babies were jostling with each other. These are fraternal twins we're talking about, not just next-door neighbors. Fraternal twins, Esau and Jacob, jostling, fighting each other, seemingly, within their mother Rebekah's womb. And she, troubled by it, asked, "Why is this happening to me?" And so she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated." Remember that Esau is the progenitor of the nation of Edom, and Jacob is the forefather, the progenitor of the nation of Israel. And those nations were locked in a rivalry that also was equally self-destructive. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, but the older will serve the younger. And then to make matters worse, as if to throw gasoline on the fire, the text tells us, after warning Rebekah of this animosity between her fraternal twin sons, then we read how the parents aggravate the problem by the most blatant kind of favoritism. Genesis 25:28. Isaac, the father, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah, the mother, loved Jacob. You see, the biblical picture, this one amazing honesty. I mean, these, again, are the forefathers of the people of Israel. You expect, in terms of the history of most nations, a tendency to self-flattery and a tendency to glorify founding fathers. I mean, normally, we think about George Washington, unable to tell a lie and all that. The Bible record is the exact opposite. It's our heroes, warts and all. In part, I think this allows us to have a stamp of authenticity in the Scriptures. You can really trust the Bible because it does tell the truth. It isn't a whitewash. But secondly, it's also allowing us to better identify with the Scriptures and to receive the kinds of lessons that are desperately needed in our own life. Well, there are many lessons that come from the account of Jacob and Esau. There are two, however, that I'd like us to focus on this morning. The first lesson is a lesson based on the life of Jacob, and it has to do with our relationship with God, seeing something vital about God's love for us, as we identify with Jacob. And then the second lesson I'd like to base on the life of Esau as we identify with Esau to see something vital about our relationships with one another. So first, our relationship with God. Secondly, our relationship with one another. The first based on Jacob. What kind of God would choose Jacob? What kind of God would set his favor upon this fraternal twin rather than Esau? When we ask that question, what we are driving at is what the scriptures later speak of, is the unconditional election of God, or his unconditional love, the sovereignty of grace. The book of Genesis, as with the rest of the Bible, when you read it carefully, you realize the only genuine hero in the Bible is God. It's not Jacob, that's for sure. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament draws our attention to this lesson that I'm trying to get at in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, he says, starting in verse 6, "For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac, not Ishmael, through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." What Paul in the book of Romans is driving at here is this question of what is the basis ultimately of our relationship with God? Why has God been so gracious and merciful toward us? And some of us might think, well, it perhaps has to do with having the right genes, being in the right family line, especially in terms of Old Testament history, you know, being an offspring, the seed of Abraham, the father of all those who believe. But Paul begins by disabusing us of that notion and noticing that not all who are of the seed of Abraham are the children of God. Not all of them are favored. After all, Abraham had two children. The oldest boy, Ishmael, was passed by, rejected. Only Isaac, it's only to Isaac the promise is extended. That's in Isaac your seed will be reckoned. Well, you may think that, well, that's because the mothers were different. That God really is interested in racial purity or something. It's genealogical. It's genes rather than our relationship with God that counts. Well, no. Then Paul goes on, and he says not only that, now going to the next generation, he says, but Rebekah's children, Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, Esau and Jacob, before those twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, quote, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, and here Paul now quotes out of the book of Malachi, chapter 1, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Now this is a very perplexing and difficult passage. It raises many questions for us. I think right on the surface, there are at least three very disturbing elements that we have got to honestly address if we're going to receive the comfort that God intends for us out of this story of Jacob and Esau and out of Paul's use of it. I think the first disturbing factor, and I'm certain this is the case for all of us, is as we hear the quotation out of Malachi, we don't want to hear God saying through the prophet, I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. We don't want God to say I've hated anyone. After all, God is the very embodiment of love. God is the source of all love. How can it be said that he hates anyone? And yet here we read of these twin brothers, he loves Jacob, but Esau he hated. How is it possible? Here, I think by way of at least a partial answer, I think we've got to acknowledge the fact in the Bible that these words, love and hate, are not always used in the way we're accustomed to. They don't always refer to an emotional disposition of affection or whatever toward another. In fact, there are very striking examples in the teaching of Jesus and in the Old Testament where hate is used in a completely unemotional sense. We read, for example, Jesus telling us that no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, how many of us feel we love God? You know, you don't have to raise your hand, but just, you know, in your heart, raise your hand. Do you love God? How many of us love money? You can raise your hand if you want there. You know, you can. I'm raising my hand. I admit it. I love it. Well, you know, you think you can love both. But from a biblical perspective, from Jesus' perspective, no matter how affectionate you feel toward God and toward money, you cannot love both, because their demands conflict with one another at crucial points in your life. And at some point, you must choose who is the Lord of your life. At some point, you've got to choose on what will you base your sense of worth. Will it be the bottom line in your bank account or your portfolio, or will it be based on the God of heaven and earth and his declaration of how precious you are in his sight? You've got to decide. And when you decide against one and in favor of the other, you hate that one and you love the other. In the book of Proverbs, similarly, you get the word hate used in this kind of way, where you read about in Proverbs 15, he who ignores discipline hates himself. How many of us take discipline well? How many of us love to be punished and chastened and corrected? Well, you know, the Bible says if you hate it, if you rather ignore it and resist it, you actually hate yourself, even though you may think you're loving yourself. That is based on your wonderful self-image, that you're so resistant to correction or whatever. Biblically, you hate yourself because you're acting against your own best interest. In any case, the Bible then, I think, in speaking in this way, is simply asserting in the most strenuous way that God chose to set his love upon Jacob and to privilege him in this role of redemptive history, of being the bearer of the messianic promise. And with respect to that same privilege, he rejects Esau, Jacob's brother. Not that he has less affection for Esau, who is also a creature of God, the work of his hands, etc. A second, I think, upsetting factor is, well, wait a minute, is God unjust to pass by Esau? When we hear about God's choosing one and rejecting another, immediately what comes to mind, or his election, which is just means his choice, his sovereign choice, when we hear about God's predestination or his election, immediately we respond, wait a minute, God's unfair, God's unjust. And if you respond that way, according to Paul in Romans 9, you got the point. The very next question he asks is God unjust then? So it means you've understood the problem. Now the question is, what's the answer? Is God unjust to be rejecting Esau? And I think our response to that, based on what we read in Genesis, is that no, God is not guilty of condemning the innocent when he chooses to reject Esau for this privileged position in redemptive history. God is not unjust. Genesis gives us plenty of evidence where Esau ratifies that decision, proving himself to be unworthy of God's purpose. Particularly in Genesis 25, which then the book of Hebrews picks up on in chapter 12. In Genesis 25, we read about this occasion when Esau was out in the field and came home famished, and the term is a very strong term of how he was really just starving to death. He said to Jacob, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. And then we read, Jacob replied, first sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? But Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. The Bible almost never tells you the moral of the story because sensitive readers can draw the obvious conclusion. Most of the time, it's painful it's so clear. So when we have that kind of closing statement where it says, so Esau despised his birthright, then we know not only is the Bible emphasizing that as the moral of the story, but correcting us from what otherwise would have been our natural conclusion. When you and I read this story, our response is to despise Jacob and to feel sorry for Esau. We have nothing but contempt for Jacob, who would take advantage and exploit his brother in his time of need and say, no, I'm not going to give you anything unless you swear that you're going to give me your birthright. I mean, it's just unthinkable. How could he possibly do this? But as hard as it is for us to accept what Jacob does, what Esau does is, if anything, even more unthinkable. Because to sell his birthright, when that birthright includes being the heir of the Abrahamic covenant, is to completely confuse priorities and to imagine that the things of this world are as of enduring significance as the things of the world to come. It would be a little bit like the struggle we have when we are tempted to deny Jesus because of persecution. Of course, we can all understand it. And no one wants to justify those who are trying to persecute Christians. But even so, it should always be unthinkable that we would ever sell our birthright for a mess of pottage and deny Jesus, no matter what they say they're going to do to us. And so Hebrews talks about this and condemns Esau correctly, that he sold his birthright for a single meal. It should be unthinkable. And the rest of the account in Genesis just adds more ammunition to the problem, helping us to see Esau's failures. Nevertheless, we still are wondering, well, wait a minute, does that mean Esau is eternally damned? If Jacob God loves and Esau he rejects or hates, does that mean that Esau cannot be saved? And here my response, more briefly, is simply to acknowledge Genesis isn't really written to answer that question. But there is an answer, nevertheless, to be found in the Scripture. And the answer is simply this. That once Esau is set aside, that now means Jacob is the seed of promise. And if Jacob is the seed of promise of Abraham's seed, the promise is that through your seed, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And if Esau will bless Jacob, then God will bless Esau. All you have to do is bless the seed of Abraham, ultimately Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the ultimate seed of Abraham, according to the book of Galatians. You bless him, and you'll be blessed. You identify with him, and you'll be won into the kingdom and adopted into the household of God. And that's exactly is what happens with Esau in his line. Later on, as the Old Testament unfolds, we discover among Esau's descendants, among the Edomites, there are notable examples of faith who are incorporated in the people of God. For example, Caleb, one of the two faithful spies in the book of Numbers, chapter 13. Remember the spies go up to Canaan? Two come back with a faithful report, Joshua and Caleb. Caleb is an Edomite. 50% of the faithful Jews turn out to be Edomites who have been incorporated, adopted into the family of God. Likewise, when we go into the book of Judges, the first judge, Othniel, is also an Edomite. So it's not that God is saying no Edomites in heaven. No, Edomites get in heaven the way you and I get in heaven, by blessing the seed of Abraham, identifying with the seed of Abraham, and allowing God then to bless us through, blessing Esau even through Jacob, as the text describes that we've read. What then is the lesson in all of this? Well, the lesson is not to help us see why God rejected Esau. The real point of Genesis is to make us wonder why God did not reject Jacob. The real point of the story is to just amaze us with God's amazing grace. How could God not also reject Jacob? Because if anything, on balance, his character is more despicable than anyone else in the book of Genesis. Jacob is in every way someone that you and I wouldn't even want to associate with. His name, Jacob, means cheater, and he was well named. He deceives, he steals that which is not his own. He does the unthinkable in exploiting his brother. As I say, the Old Testament, in fact, warns us that if even our enemy is hungry, we should give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water. Proverbs 25, 21. What Jacob does is something that you shouldn't even do to your enemy, much less your brother. We're amazed at what Jacob later does with respect to his father, Isaac. Isaac thinks he's dying. He's on his deathbed. He wants to bless Esau before he dies while he's still of sound mind. Although he is blind, he tells his intention and sends Esau out to get some of his favorite food. You maybe remember the story in Genesis 27. Rebekah, the mother, hears about it and in her favoritism initiates this plan to deceive her husband and tells Jacob, "You go get Esau's clothes and put them on. And we're going to cover your hands with some goat skin, so we'll fake out. We'll deceive your father so he'll think you're Esau." Read the text, what happens then. "Now Jacob went to his father Isaac and said, 'My father?' 'Yes, my son,' he answered." Who is it? You see, Isaac can tell. It doesn't sound like the right voice. "Jacob said to his father, 'I am Esau, your firstborn.'" Blatant lie. "I have done as you told me." He's pretending to be the dutiful son. "Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. We gasp at Jacob's impiety. How could he possibly drag the Lord's name through the mud and make him complicit with this plot to deceive his father? He blasphemes God. Jacob, the one that God loves, the one that God elects, the one that God chooses, the one you can identify with, the one I can identify with. This despicable character, Jacob, deceiving his father, goes on and goes close to his father, who touches him and says, "The voice is not the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." "Are you really my son?" he asks. "My son Esau?" "Yes, I am," he replied. Then he said, "My son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him and he ate, and he brought him some wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." So he went to him and kissed him. Can you imagine? Jacob betrays his father with the same sign of feigned love that Judas uses to betray Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Kissing his father in the very act, deceiving his father and cheating his brother out of his father's blessing. You say, "Well, wait a minute, doesn't God use this? Doesn't God approve of this?" And the answer is, of course not. God condemns it. God judges Jacob. He makes him have a taste of his own medicine. It's one of these cases where he reaps what he sows. Everything Jacob did to his father or to his brother, God arranges it so that it will now be done to him. The whole story in Genesis of what happens when he goes and meets his equal in Laban, who's even a bigger deceiver than Jacob is, a bigger cheat. Remember what happens? Jacob deceived his father who was blind, living in darkness, and he gives a blessing to Jacob, thinking it's Esau, thinking it's the other sibling. The same thing happens with respect to Jacob when on his wedding night, in the darkness of the night, in the veiledness of his wife, he thinks he's getting his beloved Rachel, and it turns out it's Leah. And when morning comes, Jacob says to Laban, "What's this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Yet you've deceived me." Laban replied, "It's not our custom to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older." You see, it's even a mention of the law, the customary cultural law of primogeniture. So so Jacob won't miss the point. I remember about this business of the firstborn. I cheated my brother out of his blessing using the very same strategy. Later on, Jacob is cheated out of what is rightfully his. 10 times Laban changes his wages. You know, they sign a contract, and then he looks at the pay stub. It's completely different. And then still later, Jacob has a further taste of that bitter medicine as God shows just what he thinks of what Jacob did. Later on, Jacob also has a favorite son, Joseph, and his brothers are jealous of that brother, of Joseph. And then you may remember how the brothers deceive Jacob using Joseph's garment in the same way that Jacob deceived his father using Esau's garment in order to steal the inheritance, the blessing. What is the lesson? It's the lesson of God's unconditional love. It's not the problem of evil, brothers and sisters. It's the problem of good. That's what the Bible's point of view is. The amazing thing is that God doesn't just wipe us all out and start fresh. It's not that any of us deserve his love. And that which was Jacob's experience then becomes a symbol for all of Israel's experience. In Deuteronomy 7, God says to his people Israel, Jacob's descendants, you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you're more numerous than other peoples, for you're the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loved you. Why does God love me? Why does God love you? Why did he set his love and his affection on you? Deuteronomy 7 says, you know what the answer is? God loves you because he loves you. So wait a minute. What kind of an explanation is that? God loves me because he loves me. But don't you see, that's the only explanation we can live with. That's like a mother's love. Why does your mother love you? It's not because you take out the trash with a smile on your face. It's not because you always earn A's on the report card. Your mother loves you because she loves you. It's inexplicable. It's unconditional. It's inextinguishable. God loves us because he loves us. It's the foundational conviction of our lives. What shall we do with such love? Having received such unmerited, undeserved love, we who with Jacob or with the Apostle Paul could say, I'm the chief of sinners. I don't deserve it, God. What do you do in response to having received that kind of love? Having received the kind of love we talked about last week, when Jacob fought with the angel of the Lord and should have been cursed, but God blessed him. And then Jacob names the place Peniel, which means the face of God, because God smiled on Jacob rather than frowned on him in judgment and wrath. And Jacob said, it's because I saw God face to face and yet my life was spared. How do we respond to that kind of God who loves us and smiles upon us? Well, we respond like Esau does. And here's the last point. The example of Esau. I've gone through the story so that you'll identify with Esau. Maybe you have a family member who treated you the way Jacob treated Esau. Maybe you have a roommate who cheated you out of the rent and stuck you with it all, just like Jacob treated Esau. Maybe you know a deceiver, a man like Jacob, unprincipled, unscrupulous, and hateful in his responses or her actions toward you. What should you do? Well, our text tells us Jacob, of course, knew what he had coming. He heard 400 men. He assumed it was a lynch mob. He knew that Esau deserved to do him in. As Esau is approaching, the Bible says in verse 3, Jacob himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. Jacob humbles himself before Esau because he knows he deserves nothing but judgment. In the mural, Bruce Herman, with some artistic liberty to be sure, depicts Esau without clothes because, of course, Jacob stole his garment in order to steal his blessing. But now he depicts Jacob without clothes because, you see, Jacob is disavowing his deception. He returns all that which he illegitimately took from his brother. as he sends up droves and droves of animals and other goods to his brother. He humbles himself before his brother. He knows he's got nothing coming except well-deserved wrath. Then we read, as Jacob calls himself servant, I don't even deserve to be called your brother anymore. He calls Esau Lord, himself servant. I'm not worthy to be your brother. The text says Esau ran to meet Jacob. Are you like that? Do you wait until the other person, you know, eats humble pie and comes groveling to you? Wait until they come to you, they know what they did was wrong? Or are you like Esau, you go running after your lost brother, the one who offended you, who kicked you in the teeth, ran to meet Jacob and embraced him, and he threw his arms around his neck and kissed him much, and they wept. You know, the bottom panel in the triptych is the parable of the return of the prodigal son. You can see on the left side the brother who's resentful, but you see the father receiving the prodigal son home. And you know Jesus, when he tells that parable, plunders this language, uses this language to describe the father's love for the prodigal son. The father does the same thing. He doesn't wait for the son to come home. He runs after his wayward son. He runs after him, embraces him, kisses him much, and then calls for the best robe to be placed on the son who doesn't consider himself worthy to be a son anymore, wants to be a servant, just a hired hand. The father will hear nothing of it and gives him the robe of sonship, adopting him back into the family. No wonder then when Jacob says, please accept this gift from me, for to see your face, Esau, is like seeing the face of God, now that you've received me favorably. Jacob is not exaggerating. When you show that face of grace and mercy and love, when there are tears of joy in your eyes as you embrace that brother or sister or family member who injured you so terribly, when you give them the forgiveness they don't deserve, then looking into your face is like looking at the face of God. Lord, Lord, make us instruments of your peace. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might enable us to take to heart these lessons that, like Jacob, we are the recipients of undeserved grace and mercy. You love us because you love us. There is no worthiness in us. And help us, Lord, now to love one another with the same love, to be merciful to others as you were to us, and to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave us. May we have that same face, which is a reflection of the face of God, like Esau welcoming his brother. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.